All right, everyone. Well, good evening. Good to see you guys. Good to see everyone here. I was cutting it a little close tonight. I use my iPad to teach from on these courses, and I realized at about 5 o'clock that my iPad was at home, and I didn't have it. So I called Jenny, and I was like, "Hey, have you left the house yet?" And she's like, "No." And I was like, "I think my iPad's at home," and she had used it to cut Chandler's hair so he could watch Winnie the Pooh while she cut his hair. So she grabbed it and sped here, and I ran out in the parking lot and just got it. So I'm very thankful, and I'm sure you guys will be even more thankful tonight that I have my notes. Winnie the Pooh is actually, yes, Winnie the Pooh is right here if you want to watch it, but we won't do that. We will we'll study the Bible, not Winnie. Although we're very excited, we're having a Winnie the Pooh birthday party for him. He's turning 4, and it's going to be a great time. 100-acre woods in our home for a few hours. So, what's that? We'll be bearable. Yes, it'll be sweet as honey. Yeah, that's right. Well, a few announcements before we get going. So, next week, we will not be meeting in here. We'll be having no normal midweek service because of VBS. So there'll be a family service that I'll be at and teaching at on Friday night, but we won't have our normal midweek this week, and we'll pick back up the following week. So we're just taking a quick halfway. It's like halftime. It's just a quick break in the middle of the course, and then we'll pick back and have the final 2 weeks after that. I don't have my copy of 40 Questions on How to Interpret the Bible, but I mentioned it last week, and I would highly recommend getting it. So every course, we recommend a book that we have found beneficial and would recommend that you read. If you've not gotten it, I said last week that I wish every church member it was required reading, and I mean it. It's such a good book. It's so helpful. The chapters are very short, but in variety, whether you've been studying the Bible for decades or a new Christian, I think you'll be helped by it. And that's 40 Questions About Interpreting the Bible by Robert Plummer. And they have that for sale down the hallway and at First Coffee. So don't forget, it's worth your time and money. Okay, let's do this. Let's pray, and then we will dive into the topic. My goal tonight, so if last week was foundations and more of a theory of how we study the scripture at looking at what is the meaning of the text, that the text has authority, that scripture has authority, and we don't determine the meaning of the text. God tells us what the meaning of the text is. That was foundational. This one will be a little more practical. So this will be a little more tips and tricks, if you will, of understanding the scriptures, and or tips and traps also. I'll point out some negative examples of how to study the Bible. But my prayer is this would be a little more practical for you than last week was. If you missed last week, I know some of you weren't able to make it, you can email me and I'll send you the audio. Last week is, I'm going to be referencing it throughout the whole time because it's foundational, but you don't need last week's in order to understand hopefully what I'm going to say tonight. So let's pray, and then we'll dive in to how to learn from God's Word tonight. Father, it is a gift of grace from you that we can set aside time to learn more about what you tell us. And your word is so precious, it's so important, and we need it tonight. We need to rightly understand, to rightly perceive, to rightly divide, to rightly interpret the scripture. And so I pray that you'd help us. I pray that the tools that we talk about tonight, I ask boldly that they would be so embedded into our hearts and minds for many years to come that it would just be secondhand. It would just be natural in how we think about the scripture, and that we would see fruit from it for decades to come, even if we may not even know what that might be now. I pray that you'd help us with that. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so this is the course on how to study the Bible. The technical, theological, $100 word is called hermeneutics. That's a fancy word for how to interpret the scriptures. And when we're thinking about this, I almost wanted to say that the study of how to interpret scripture impacts every part of your life. So I actually really believe that. I believe that what we're talking about impacts everything you do, because I think theology, I think the Bible impacts everything that you do or don't do. And as I was thinking, what are like crucial issues that may not feel crucial, but it impacts just our normal life as Christians? So we don't want to often think about them, but they're important in how we approach the scriptures. And as I started to think about it, we could go on and on and on talking about them. Let me give you a few. So if last week I was referring to more of the non-evangelical, more heretical interpretations of scripture, Christians, though, have been studying the Bible for a long time, about 2,000 years, the New Testament, and longer for the Old Testament. And when you're studying the scripture, different Christians disagree on how to interpret different passages. You guys know this, right? So my wife, so I grew up Southern Baptist. My wife grew up Free Will Baptist. And I grew up very committed to the doctrine of eternal security, that you cannot lose your salvation. And her family grew up very committed to that you can lose your salvation. You can be saved one moment, and then you can regain your salvation and lose your salvation. And what's fascinating about that whole conversation is we all look at the same Bible passages. So we all look at Hebrews chapter 6. We all look at Romans chapter 8. We all look at John chapter 6. But how we approach them and how we come away from those texts are two very different interpretations of the scripture. So that's one example. Another example that's more personal and more sensitive would be the topic of divorce and remarriage. So Christians have a variety of perspectives on divorce and remarriage. And they look at the same text. They look at Matthew 18. They look at 1 Corinthians 7. They look at those passages and they say, okay, here's how I'm approaching it. Here's how I'm understanding it. And then here's how I'm going to apply it. And you have different perspectives. This is more denominational, but you have the same passages that talk about women preaching or women teaching. So different churches interpret those texts differently. You have even within churches, you have disagreements about how to understand the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. So do you interpret the days in Genesis as literal or as day-age or figurative, or what about the gap theory? And you get into it, and there's all these different variations and slices, and it's people who look at the same text, but they look at it differently, and they have different hermeneutical, different interpretive methods, tools, if you will, and how to approach those passages. So, whether we're talking about women preaching, whether we're talking about tongues, speaking in tongues or not, age of the earth, lose your salvation, these are relevant issues that you're encountering. And what I want to do is kind of zoom out above the fray of all the more controversial ones. We'll talk about a few of them, but I want to give you tools for your tool belt to look through and to have handy so that when you're reading and studying the scripture, you'll be able to think, okay, these are the principles and these are the methods that I'm using to understand and rightly divide the scripture. So, okay, here's the first one, all right? So I have several of these. I quite honestly don't know how, I don't think we're going to be able to get to them all tonight. So after halftime, we'll pick up where we leave off, whatever I don't get to. I don't want to try to rush it. Last week, I tried to cram in so much content. I think I fried everyone's brains. So I don't want to do that. I want to slow down a little bit and have time for questions at the end, because the questions last week were really good as well. So here's the first tool. So context is crucial. Context is king. Is another phrase to say it. Context is king. Context is crucial. This is a really big deal. I have it first for a reason. It's of paramount importance. So most Christians, including myself, love devotional literature. All right. So we love devotional studies, Bibles. So it is not uncommon that you find the most frequented section in on Amazon or in Lifeway has been the devotional area. And I actually am kind of obsessed with devotionals. If you saw my bookshelf, have about 30 of like personal devotionals. That's like 365 days of the year, or whether it's 31-day devotionals. I have a lot. I have a secret hobby that when one comes out, I probably buy it. And that's what Jenny and I, we read one every night before bed. So I am not, this is not the time where I'm going to slam devotionals as something you should not have. But I will say, since that's the typical diet that most Christians have, whether you're reading My Utmost for His Highest, whether you're reading Daily Bread, whether you're reading Jesus Calling, whether you're reading New Morning Mercies, whatever it may be, those devotionals, they all have a similar format, and that is they take one verse, and then they have a bunch of commentary or thoughts that may or may not be related to that one verse. And what happens is that one verse comes without any context. That one verse comes just as a verse. And sometimes those thoughts are right on the money, and they're amazing, and they're really helpful. And other times you're like, huh, I forgot what verse I was meditating on when I read that person's thoughts on that. And then sometimes you're like, wow, that had absolutely nothing to do with the verse, and that is completely different from the context in which that verse was written. And what those devotionals can do, if that's your only diet of the Bible and how you think spiritually and think deeply about Scripture, if that's your only diet, it's like only eating crackers throughout the day. You get a small cracker, and it's nice, it can taste good, but a cracker is not meant to sustain you. The Bible is meant to be read. It's meant to be a book. It's meant to be something that you read in context, not in little sound bites, not in little tweets, not in little snippets. And if you're not careful, you can be trained to think about Scripture in little tiny nuggets that are devoid from the context in which they're intended to come. So let me give you an example of how this can be problematic. So back in a former life, some of you have heard me tell this story. Back in a former life, I was an apartment complex manager. So that was a strange time in my life. I managed an apartment complex, and I learned a lot in that time. One of the things I learned is that I would never do that ever again. That's one of the things I learned. It was great. I enjoyed it. I was very thankful. It was a blessing from the Lord. But one time, I was out and about. I was actually at someone's wedding, and I got a phone call, and I looked, and I answered the phone because it was one of my tenants. And this was a tenant that never, ever called me, ever. In fact, that was a part of the problem, was I had a hard time getting in touch with him. And so he's calling me, so I answer it, and like it's right before the wedding. So this is like not, like this is go time, or this is not the time for me to take in a phone call, but I figured I should. And I take it, and he yells, "Fire! Fire!" And I didn't quite know what he was saying. He was definitely frantic, and I was like, I turned to Jenny, I was like, I think he just said, "Fire." And I was like, hello, who is this? And he's like, "Fire! There's a fire!" And I was like, I said his name. I was like, we'll say his name was John. I was like, "John, are you telling me there's a fire in your apartment?" He's like, "No." I was like, "Okay, good." I was like, "Where is the fire?" He's like, "There was a fire in the apartment." I'm like, "There was a fire in the apartment." He's like, "Yes." I was like, "Are you okay?" "Yes." "Okay, tell me what's going on." And he calmed down, and there really was a fire. A significant fire in the apartment. And he was doing a grease. He was cooking something with grease, and it got everywhere, and he threw water on top of it. The water went everywhere. And then he took all these blankets, and he was putting blankets on it. So by the time I got home, we needed to remodel his kitchen and air out that place for a while. But in God's kindness, it didn't burn down. But when he just yelled fire, I didn't know if the fire was current. I didn't know if it was in the past. I didn't know if it had burned the building down. I didn't know if he was on fire. I didn't know if his car was on fire and he was stuck at some interstate and needed me to come pick him up. I didn't know what in the world was going on. And I had needed more information than the single word fire. I needed the context from which that word came. In the same way, if you're not familiar with the context of many of the passages of Scripture, you can be confused, you can be open to misinterpretation, and it can cause your own interpretive fire, so to speak, and we don't want that. So let me give you some, I said I would give more examples during this time. Let me give you a classic example. So turn in your Bible to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. This is a very famous passage for all kinds of reasons. Philippians 4:13, and it says this: I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So that is a great verse. When you have heard this verse, it is not all that uncommon that this verse will be attached to a Hallmark card, to an encouraging word that you receive from a friend, to sports events, to you name it, this passage is there. And what happens is this passage becomes the vehicle by which we interpret all manner of things. God can help me on my test. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Therefore, I'm going to ace the test. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I'm going to win this hockey game. I'm going to win this race. I can do it because Christ gives me strength. And what I want to say is, okay, so that may be true. Okay, that all those things may be true. But what does Philippians 4:13? What is he trying to teach us? What does God want us to know from this text? And the context from this is actually very rarely the actual point that is made when people quote this verse. So this verse comes in a greater context that's important. So back on up to verse 10, and Paul says this: I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned, in whatever situation I am, to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. And he's speaking of possessions. He's speaking of his finances. He's speaking of monetary gain or lack thereof. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger. So he's saying, no matter where I'm at in the world, whether I'm hungry or I'm full, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So what that tells us is this text is about, at a minimum, at about contentment. So he's learning whether he has all the luxuries that someone has given him or none of the luxuries, whether he has food or doesn't have food, he is able to be content, not because he is such a great man, not because he has his own strength within him, but because Jesus Christ gives him that strength. So it's a passage about contentment. And that's often not the case in which that verse is quoted. But then you keep going and it gets even more interesting. So you keep going in verse 14. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except only you. Okay, so now he's talking to the Philippians about their giving. And he's saying, thank you for sharing part of my trouble. No one else would help me. No one else gave except you. So he's talking about how they're a part of God's plan to supply his needs. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for the needs once and again. Not that I should seek the gift, but the fruit that increases to your credit. He's saying, I don't want your gift just because I need things, because I don't need anything, because I just told you a few verses earlier that I'm satisfied in Christ. I don't need your gift. But now I'm wanting you to get the blessing of generosity, the blessing of giving. And it keeps going. And he says in verse 18, I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied. I'm well supplied. Having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God, and God will supply every need of yours according to the riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To God and our Father be glory forever and ever. So what is he saying? He's saying, whether I have need or I don't have need, God strengthens me, and you gave to my need, and God will give to your needs. God will supply your needs, and so I rejoice in my suffering, and you have helped me. This means that Philippians 4:13 is a Bible passage about helping you not want more than you should, and about helping you become generous to give to others, knowing that God will supply your needs and you can help meet the needs of others and God will strengthen you in the process. So it's really more of a passage about giving and tithing than it is about hockey and football. Okay, so I'm not saying that Jesus won't help you when you play football. I'm not saying that Jesus won't help you when you play hockey. I'm not saying that Jesus won't help you on a math test. What I am saying is that that is not the burden and the meaning that Paul is trying to communicate with us. We might go to other passages of Scripture in order to find out those theological truths, but this text is teaching us about contentment and giving, and the context changes that in a helpful way. So let me give you another example. This is Matthew 18. So flip over to Matthew 18. Matthew 18. And we'll look at verse 20. This is another quote that comes on prayer cards and other things like that. And it says this: "Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." Okay, so this has been cited in dorm rooms across the country, from colleges and FCAs and maybe in-home prayer gathering and Bible study. They pray and they say, "The Lord will answer our prayer because two or three are gathered in his name and he is there." And that's true. That's true. If you gather with two or three other Christians, Jesus is there in your midst and he has heard your prayers and the Lord has answered them. That is just something different than the point that Jesus is making with this text in Matthew chapter 18. And let me explain why. So look at Matthew 18, go back up to verse 15. "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven, for where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there among them." So the immediate context here is church discipline and restoration. So he's talking about if you're in a conflict, you take two or three with you to be able to establish the matter. And then, if they don't listen, then you go, after you've gone to them privately and after you go with two or three, then you take it to the whole church. And if they don't listen to the whole church, then whatever you decide about that church member, to remove them or not from the process, from church membership, then God is with you and is a part of that decision, and you have the full authority of what Jesus endorses in that moment. And it's not just this context that we know that from. If you look at the larger context of the surrounding passages, you'll see in verses 4 through 14, Jesus is talking about reconciliation. In verses 21 through 35, he's talking about forgiveness. And then in chapter 16, 13 through 20, he's talking about establishing the church as a body. So what does that mean? That means that Jesus, when he's quoting the two or three, he's establishing his authority to endorse the church's authority so that it's in keeping with Deuteronomy, where you don't bring a charge against someone except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. And so Jesus is packaging all of that into that moment, and when he says, when you make that final decision, I am there and I am blessing it and I approve it. Now that is different than what we typically hear when that verse is quoted. We typically don't think of a conflict. We certainly don't think of church discipline and restoration. But what this means is if you're gathering at Cracker Barrel for your prayer time and you decide at Cracker Barrel, and there's three of you, you decide that Pastor Austin is a bad pastor and is unqualified for ministry, and you think you should remove him, and then you quote this verse, that would be an illegitimate use of that text, and Jesus would not approve that, because you are not doing that as a function of the church. Jesus meant this passage to come in the context in which it is, which is the function of the church. So the context is crucial to a proper interpretation of the meaning. Now, that does not mean that Jesus is not with you when you pray. It just means you got the right doctrine from the wrong text. And so you need to go to another text to be able to get the doctrine that Jesus is with you when you're praying with two or three among you, and there's lots of places you can go for that. All right, we'll keep going here. But let me fill this out a little more. So context is crucial. Context is king. And I put here in your notes, if you have the notes there with you, I have several different circles of context. Circles of context. So the first one is the sentence, okay? You have the sentence in which you're reading the verse that you're reading the scripture passage. That context surrounding that is the paragraph. So then you go to the paragraph that surrounds it. The paragraph helps you, gives indicators, clues as what's happening in that individual verse. But don't just stop at that paragraph. There's typically the paragraph comes in either some sort of speech by the person who's talking, in some sort of unit, some sort of chapter that makes sense in the flow of thought in the book. So you look at the discourse, you look at the whole section. So this would be with the text we just looked at, Matthew 18, that comes not just in the paragraph, but in Jesus' whole lecture that he's giving in chapters 16, 17, and 18. The Sermon on the Mount is a good example. You don't just look at the one verse in chapter 5 and then the paragraph. You look at the whole Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7. So you zoom out, and then you zoom out even further to the book. Okay, so then you go out to the context of the book. What is the author of that particular book of the Bible trying to communicate as a whole? And you'll see things as you read in the whole context of that book, that there are certain ways that each different author of books of Scripture talk, and they use certain phrases over and over again, and you're able to understand those phrases by the context of the whole chapter, of the whole book that they're writing. And then you can zoom on out to the author. How does the author, in other books that he's written, how does he talk about various things? So, for instance, if you're trying to understand something that's written by Peter in 1 Peter, you might be helped by not only the context of the sentence, the paragraph, the sections, the book of 1 Peter, but you could be helped, and you probably will be helped, by also reading 2 Peter, the second book that he wrote. Same with 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. Same with the Gospel of John is often helped by understanding what 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John say and what the book of Revelation says, because it's the same author who is speaking, and he uses the same language, the same style, and you can be helped in understanding the meaning of what that author is trying to communicate. And then the next layer that's important is what covenant, what's the covenant that you are when you're reading the Bible and the specific portion of Scripture you're reading, what is the covenant that's taking place? So, for instance, if it's in the New Covenant, that's going to have a different interpretation implication than it would if you're in the Old Covenant. So, you can understand which covenant are you in. And then, lastly, the whole Bible. The whole Bible is crucial. So the whole Bible, when we're talking about the author of Scripture, we're talking about human authors individually, but we're also talking about the divine author. So it is fair game that what Paul says also helps us understand what Peter says. That is true. And what Peter says can help us understand what John says. And that is the case because it's one divine author as well. So those circles, as you're thinking through difficult passages or passages you're trying to interpret, those circles of context can be crucial. Okay, let me give a possible objection to what I have said. Okay, so let me give you a possible objection, and I will give you some, hopefully some quick tips on it. We could actually spend a whole session on this particular objection, but we won't do it. So many people say, well, I don't necessarily need to know the whole context in which a verse comes because I've done a word study on that particular word or particular verse that's present. And so I've looked at the meaning of the word, I've looked at the history of the word, I've looked at how that word was formed, and that helps me inform the meaning, and I don't need the context around it. And what I would like to say is a couple of things. So word studies can be helpful, but they're usually far less helpful than the context. So context is king. I'm wording that very carefully. Context is far more important, usually, than a word study. And let me give you a couple of reasons for that. So you might read and do a word study on the Holy Spirit. Okay, Holy Spirit. And you might see that the word study in Hebrew for spirit is a feminine word. It's the grammar is feminine. And you might, and people do this, conclude that because the root word for the Holy Spirit is feminine in Hebrew, that means that God is feminine, or that the Holy Spirit is feminine. And that would be a fallacy. That would be something you should not do in interpretation. And why? Because we have clear texts, we have other texts that teach us to call God Father. We have other passages that don't always have the Holy Spirit in the feminine form. And so if you just focus on the word study alone without the context of the other circles I mentioned, then you'll get strange theology. Let me give you another example. This is in keeping with that. The grammar can be helpful. Grammar can be helpful, but grammar is not alone a determinative for understanding the Bible. A classic example is, this is in English, so I'm going to use a word study in English. So ladybug, so, right? Ladybug is an English word. Did you know that there are male ladybugs, right? You knew this? So like ladybug does not mean that all ladybugs are female, okay? So that's just a word. The grammar's there. It's a ladybug, which you would think is a bug that is a lady or a girl bug. That's not always the case, okay? Otherwise, there would only be like two bugs that were ladies and they would have died a long time ago. So you can't depend on the word itself here. You also can't trust what a word meant when it was originally formed. Let me explain this. So there are words that change meaning over time. So a very common example is the word gay. So gay used to mean happy, right? It was a gay old time. Now, when it's a gay old time, it does not mean the same thing. It means something very different. And it changed. And so you have to understand not what the original meaning of the word was, but what was the meaning of the word when the author used that word. That's an important distinction. Let me give you another one. Nice, the word nice. If I say, oh, he's a nice guy, I mean something positive. Nice, when it was originally used, meant ignorant. And then it later transformed into shy. And then later on it transformed into someone who is pleasant. So that's a wide swath from ignorant to pleasant is a very broad spectrum. And where you use it in the course of time means depends on what the meaning of that word is. Let me give you another example. There is a bad habit with word studies. Of you look at the word, people do this all the time. This is very common. So I'm very sensitive to what I'm about to say here. People do this a lot. You look at the word study and you go to your dictionary, your theological dictionary, and you find out that that word can mean all these different things. So one word can have a variety of meanings to it, variety of shades of different emphasis and whatnot. And what people do is they look at that word study. And then they like to pick which word that is in the possible range of meaning that it could be for their particular passage. And they just like to choose. So this is very common. And what I would say there is, yes, one word can have a range of meanings, okay? But the meaning is determined by the context. It's determined by the word surrounding it. You don't get to pick which definition of the word you want. So like, if you go to Webster's, this is in English too, if you go to Webster's dictionary, there's like 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, even 6, 7 different definitions for a particular word. So you can't just pick which one you want. You have to know what the context is in which that word comes. Okay, one more example here. Actually, I'll give you two biblical examples. Romans 1, 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. The Greek word there is dynamis, or dynamos, and that is where we get the word dynamite. So I have heard sermons and preachers get up with every bit of joy and energy and belief in their heart, and they say, what Paul wants us to know is that the power of the gospel has a dynamite effect in your life. It is explosive. It is just like a massive explosion of dynamite, and it can change your life. And that is true. That is totally true. The problem was dynamite wasn't invented at the time when this word was used. And so what this means is Paul had nothing in his mind, nothing closely related to a stick, a red stick that you light that explodes when he used that word. He meant it was powerful, and it's obviously powerful, and that's where they later on came up with the word, but to reverse it is to make a mistake. I'll give you another one. This is more in Pentecostal circles. So 2 Corinthians 8:9, we are to be cheerful givers, and the word is hilarious, hilarious, and you might have heard it said that we should give so much that it's hilarious. We should give so much that we're just overcome with laughter and we're just giddy and we should just laugh in the spirit. And that may be true, but that is not at all what Paul is intending to communicate. Hilarious is a word that came far later from when Paul wrote that word. It means cheerful. It means with joy. It doesn't mean laughing till your sides hurt. So you can't import. So word studies are limited in scope. They're limited in their application. They can be helpful. And people can get in troubled water with them. A more egregious example, in the book that I referenced last week, Rob Bell, who's redefining heaven and hell, he goes through and he's making these arguments against a literal hell. And he said, he says in the book, I'm going, with great authority, I'm going to examine every place that the Bible talks about the word hell. And so he lists all these different passages about hell. He lists all these different texts. And he goes through and he tells you why it's not actually what you think it means. And then he gets to the end and he says, I have looked at every place that the Bible mentions hell, and none of it is conclusive that God has an eternal judgment. And there's problems with that argument, but one of the problems is the Bible actually might talk about hell without ever using the word hell. In fact, it does. In Revelation 14:11, it says their smoke goes up forever and ever. Revelation 19 says the same thing. Their smoke is eternal. It goes up forever and ever. That doesn't use the word hell, but it indicates an eternal judgment that's ongoing. In the same way is that if you do a study on God's love and you look at every passage of Scripture that has the word love in it, then you'll know a lot about God's love, but you will have not examined in totality God's love because you would have missed the passage about the prodigal son, which is a great passage about God's love, but never uses the word love. And so word studies can be helpful, but they are limited. Okay, we'll keep going. And this all leads to another crucial principle, and it's deeply related to context, and this principle is Scripture interprets Scripture. Scripture interprets Scripture. Okay, so one of the arguments I'm making about context being crucial is what I'm getting at is God is the best commentator on himself, okay? This is very important. So the best commentator on God is God. So if you want to know more clearly what God says in a particular area, one of the best ways you can know that is by reading what God says in other places in the Scripture. So let Scripture interpret Scripture. Let me give you a personal story here. So I have a habit of writing handwritten notes to my family before I leave in the morning for work. So I'll get up before everyone and I'll write a note and I'll leave it on Chandler's desk or leave it on the oven or leave it in the fridge and I'll put it someplace and Jenny finds it and it's great. Or Chandler finds it and I'll put it in Chandler, I'll like put it in Chandler's train house or next to it and he'll get it and he'll enjoy it. One time, Jenny was not feeling well and I wrote on the note something like, I love you, you soft dove, and love, Sean. And I left and went to work. And now that note, I love you, you soft dove, that's a note that I wrote. There's actually a few ways you could interpret that note. It could be that you take it that I'm really sweet and I'm really romantic and I read Song of Songs and I'm calling her a soft dove. You sweet, soft dove, I love you. It could be, since I know she's sick, it could be that I'm calling her a weakling. I love you, you soft dove, you pathetic little bird, can't no strength. it could be that. How you would be able to interpret that note If Jenny got that and she's like, huh, what did Sean mean? Was he trying to encourage me or was he trying to make fun of me? How would I know? Well, you could know by examining other notes that I've left. And you could see how I typically talk to my wife. And you could see maybe there's another context in which I've used the term soft dove. Maybe there's another tender note that would match, or maybe there's a harsh note that would be a foil against it. And Chandler actually keeps all my notes in a drawer. It's really sweet. He like shoves them in there and they're all packed in. So you could go to the archive, Chandler's archive, and you could look through. You could examine my corpus of handwritten notes, whether it's sticky notes or a notepad, whatever it be, and you could see, Sean probably is saying that he loves Jenny and he's using soft dove as an endearing term that's kind, not harsh. Now, when God gives us a book, he gives us a book. He gives us a whole big book, and that is a very kind thing for the Lord to do. So there are many times when you can read a passage and you go, huh, I don't know what God means there. And a lot of times you can have this moment where the light bulb goes off and you're illuminated in your thinking by examining how God has spoken in similar ways in other passages, and that's where those circles of context become important. Okay, when we talk about Scripture interpreting Scripture, let me give you two examples. We'll do one that's pretty quick, and I think it will be uncontroversial. This is the example of the New Testament interpreting the Old Testament, okay? So, the New Testament writers quote extensively the Old Testament. They read the Scripture. They knew it. They meditated on the law of the Lord day and night, and then they help us understand what God meant and how to apply the Old Testament to our lives today. So I'll give two examples. The first is when Peter is preaching in Acts 5. I think I have this in your notes. I'll read it to you here. Acts 5, this is 27 through 33. He's preaching and he says, when they had brought them, they set before them the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charged you not to teach this name, the name of Jesus, yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than man. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. All right? So Peter's getting spicy here. He's talking to the Jewish leaders. And he says, you killed him, you hung him on a tree. Now, that text might seem a little strange to our ears, because when we think, we're like Chandler would say, well, Jesus died on a cross. He didn't die on a tree. He died on a cross. And we're like, okay, well, maybe Peter is being, you know, a little environmental aware, and he's saying, well, yeah, a cross was from wood that came from a tree. And that is true, that wood that came from the cross came from a tree. But is that what Peter is trying to tell us? Yes and no. What Peter is doing is, if you keep reading, this theme of dying on the tree actually comes up more times than not. So if you don't turn there, I'll read it to you. In Acts 13, 28 through 31, he mentions it again. He mentions this tree. And he says, when they had carried out all that was written of him, Jesus, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. Okay, and then you get to 1 Peter. So I'm going out in the circles of my list there. I'm going to 1 Peter. It's a different book. So Acts, I quoted two passages from Acts. Now I'm going to Peter. And he says, he himself, Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we may die to sin and live to righteousness. So he mentions the tree again. What's going on here? This is, and you could find this out by a cross reference in your Bible. So most Bibles have cross references, and they're very, very helpful, because what those cross references are, they're not inspired, but they're people who've been studying the Bible for a long time and reading the Bible over and over again, and they've noticed cross references. And I think he's quoting Deuteronomy 21, 22 through 23, which reads, if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, you hang him on a tree. His body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him on the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God, and you shall not defile your land that the Lord your God has given you for inheritance. So Peter, when he's accusing the Jews, he's referencing this tree that they would know about in the Torah, in the law, and that they would know that cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. And that man was cursed by God. And so Peter is saying, God was cursed, Jesus was cursed on our behalf. He bore our sins on a tree as the cursed one so that we might not be cursed, that we might be free. And if you say, well, Sean, that's kind of a stretch. How are you sure that's what Peter is referring to in Deuteronomy? I am sure, because if you look at the whole Bible, if you look at another author, the Apostle Paul in Galatians 3, he says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So Paul is interpreting Peter, he's interpreting what he learned and what he read in the Old Testament, and he's clarifying it for us. And you might read that passage in Acts, but as you start on those circles, you'll be able to then go back and read that passage, and it's no longer just a random statement about a tree. It's filled with the meaning that the author intended, which was to communicate this. He is saying something very significant about the Old Testament law and what Jesus did on the cross. Okay, let me give you one more. The Sabbath. All right, the Sabbath. We won't go into all the details here as much there, but the Sabbath. If you read in Exodus 20, God is speaking to the Israelites, and he says, honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Well then, if we are to apply that today, Christians in different congregations have applied that very differently. So Presbyterians apply that a little differently than we do. Seventh-day Adventists apply that very differently than we do. The Catholic Church has their own interpretation of that passage. How do you know what is the right one? Well, you look at the circles, and one crucial one is the covenant. So what is the covenant that that we're reading in now? And we know in Matthew 12 that Jesus claims to be the Lord of the Sabbath. That means he is in charge of the Sabbath. He does with the Sabbath whatever he wants to do with the Sabbath. And he quotes in Matthew 12 how David disregarded the Sabbath when he was hungry. And he is now better than David. He's the Davidic king. He's the new king in the line of David. He's now better. And so he's the Lord of the Sabbath. And then you get to Hebrews chapter 4. And in Hebrews chapter 4, it says, we rest from our good works and we enter into the Sabbath of God. Which means the author of Hebrews is teaching us how we interpret the Sabbath, and how we interpret it is not tied to a day, but is tied to resting from our good works and trusting in Christ alone, and not trusting in our own works, but trusting in what he has done for us. That is a massive, massive theological arc that's taking place from the Old Testament all the way to the New Testament, but you get that not by having a bite-sized nugget that you get as a snack in reading a devotion, but you get that from reading the Bible as a whole and reading it in context. So I hope that is illuminating and encouraging. Let's keep going. I'm so tempted to do. We have 15 minutes. Okay, we'll do one more. And then we'll take questions. Okay, so, and then we'll pick up in 2 weeks. The third key, be aware of background. Be aware of background. Okay, so, if you notice, I tried to be very clever in the notes. I feel kind of proud about it, actually. You should beware, and you should be aware of the background, okay? So, the background information of the New Testament and of the Old Testament is important for us as we understand and interpret the Scripture. Let me give you a few examples. Colossians 1:15 through 20. So actually, go ahead and turn there. Maybe this will be, we'll get through maybe a couple examples here. First, Colossians 1:15 through 20. Here, I was on my front porch debating for about 3 hours with a Jehovah's Witness about this passage. And I would like to think I won, but I think that because they never came back. I don't know if they just realized that was a lost cause. But Colossians 1, 15 through 20, it says, He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. All right, so I was standing with two men, actually it was three. One was the elder and the other two were like the trainees. And they were telling me that this meant Jesus was the firstborn of all creation and therefore he was the first created being, which would mean he's not God. So this is the thing that winds you up in hell, okay? This is a heresy. But they're quoting the Bible. They're quoting the Bible and saying the firstborn of creation. And I'm looking at it, okay? And so I got to say something back to them about what, they're like, what else does the firstborn mean? What else does the firstborn mean? The firstborn is the first thing that's created. It's the first thing, okay? So the first thing you do is you look at the context. So let's look at the immediate context. For by him, Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or rulers or dominions or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Okay? So my question back is, how can Jesus, in the next verse, be the creator of everything if he himself is a creation? So he can't be the creator of everything if he didn't create himself. Right? You can't create everything if you didn't create everything. If you're created, you didn't create everything because you didn't create yourself. So that's a clue that the firstborn means something different than what they're interpreting. So keep going. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Okay? So now we have another, a few verses later, another passage that tells us and uses the word firstborn. So what does the word firstborn mean here? Does it mean Jesus was the first person to ever rise from the grave? No, that's not what it means. Because God raised up several people from the grave before Jesus. And Jesus raised up people from the grave before Jesus. So this means something different than the first one to have done something, okay? He was the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Aha! Okay. All the fullness of God was dwelling in Jesus. So I take that to mean that Jesus was God. They would say, no, God was just choosing to dwell in him as a created being. But here's the deal. They're misunderstanding that because they're misunderstanding the word firstborn. If you zoom out in the context, not just the immediate context, but even the full context, the language of firstborn comes from the book of Genesis. And in Genesis, you have the story of Jacob and Esau. And in Jacob and Esau's story, they're fighting over what it means to be the firstborn. And Jacob is tricky, he's sneaky, and Esau comes in from a hot day, and like all of us, he is impatient, and like all of us, he wants immediate gratification, and he doesn't want to wait for something that's going to come years later, which was his inheritance as the firstborn, and he gives up his right as a firstborn son, and he gives it to Jacob, and Jacob gets the inheritance later on that his dad gave him, which means that firstborn isn't only tied to the literal firstborn. It's a status. It's a place of honor. It is a ranking. And what Paul then is saying, I think a legitimate and I think the accurate interpretation, is Jesus takes first place everywhere. He's first place in creation. He's first place from the dead. He deserves, as the language says, preeminence in our hearts in verse 18. And so when you understand those contexts, this is not a scary passage that the Jehovah's Witnesses bring to you. This is actually, they're the ones that are misunderstanding this because they didn't read the context. And instead, they are twisting it. They're twisting it for their own devices. Okay. Historical context. There's so many examples I could give. Let me give a few more. So we'll be very quickly here. So the Samaritan woman. Okay, so you read John 4. The Samaritan woman, there's so much history and context that's attached to the Samaritan woman that you can read John 4 and not know any of that And you can come away with a correct interpretation of Scripture, but that passage packs a punch when you understand the historical division between the Jews and the Samaritans. It's filled with even more significance than you might have recognized otherwise. Betrothal in the Scripture. So you might get to Matthew chapter 1 and realize that Joseph is divorcing his wife, but I thought they weren't married yet, but he's having to get a written divorce. Why? Well, in the cultural context, you would be betrothed for a year, and that betrothal was legal, and it required a legal document to separate, so it was a legit divorce. So that helps explain that passage and is important for the whole conversation of divorce and remarriage. Those are all issues that are in the historical context, so we need to be aware of it, and then here's where we need to beware it. Let me give you some examples where historical context has led to some faulty interpretations of Scripture. Let me give you a few. We'll go out with a bang here. I'll give you a few classic examples that you might have heard. So, I grew up hearing sermons about hell, and the passage that was often taught was the passage that Jesus teaches about the Greek word Gehenna. So Gehenna is the most common word that Jesus uses for hell. The book of James uses the word once. And Gehenna means the Hiram Valley, the Hiram Valley. And people connect, using a word study, they connect this to that particular literal valley in Jerusalem. And they say that this Gehenna Valley was a valley that became Israel's garbage dump. And it was the garbage dump, and they would take out all of their trash and all of the unclean things, and they would burn all of their unclean things in the Henna Valley, and the smoke would go up, and you could see the smoke going up all the time from inside the Jerusalem walls. And so when Jesus is referring to Gehenna, he's referring to the fire from Henna that is taking place outside in this valley, and it was a powerful symbol there. I've heard that countless times. Rob Bell, the same guy that I keep referencing, he uses that to downplay the eternal damnation of hell. And he says, hey, look, if anyone, literally, this is a quote, if anyone asks you about hell, just tell them, oh yeah, you know it's a garbage dump. And that's what you know it is. And he's referencing this historical reality. The problem is, it's historical nonsense. It's historical garbage. None of it's true. So the Henna Valley is a real place. It's a real place. You can go there. And there's not a shred of archaeological evidence that they burned anything in the Henna Valley. And the literature, there's no literary text that mentions anyone burning anything in the Henna Valley until 1200 AD by a rabbi in a commentary on Psalm 27. So 1,200 years went by before that idea came up. And it is just continuing to be taught today that the historical context, which wasn't actually true, it just didn't exist, was how we should then understand and interpret the Scripture. And what I would like to say there is a few things. One, that means we have to be careful when we're dealing with historical context, because what someone tells you might be historical context might actually not be. It might not be. What you can trust is the Scripture. You can trust the Scripture. So this comes first. Historical context can be helpful. It really can be. But you don't need historical context in order to build a doctrine, in order to build a theology. What you need is the Bible, and the historical context that the Bible gives you will suffice. It will make things clear. And so I say be aware, but also beware. You can run into other traps. Another common example is the text about, this is less harmful, but the text about the eye of the camel. So that's a famous one. It's easier for a rich man to enter heaven than it is for the camel to go through the eye of a needle. And people will say that this was a historical context of a gate in Jerusalem where the camel had to unload all of its stuff on its back and bend down on its knees and go through the small little eye of the needle gate that was there in Jerusalem. It's just not true. None of it's true. There's no gate that was small like that. That's a ridiculous idea anyway. Who would make a gate like that that's that small? And then it doesn't exist. There's no archaeological evidence for it. But it makes a really nice, powerful sermon illustration that people then say. So be aware and beware of historical context. Okay, so there's so much more to say, but we will pick up after halftime when we come back. Let me pray, and since I know we're out of time here, I won't open the floor for questions, but I will stick around for questions if you have it, and I'll be happy to talk with you about them. But let's pray, and ask God for help as we press into the scripture even more this week. Father, I do pray that you would help us. I pray that we would let you be the best commentator on your word, that we would seek what you have to say, that we would know your word is the only infallible source of truth, and that we would trust it and love it and believe it all the more, and that we would be helped by it this week. Please help us. In Jesus' name, amen.